That's good. Good stuff. Thank the Lord for that wonderful music. If you have your Bible tonight, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. We'll start reading at verse 14 and read through verse 1 of chapter 7. By the way, it is good to have all of our visitors tonight. So many of you are dear friends and from neighboring churches, and we thank God for you taking time to come, be a part of this service. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Father, we bless your name for this passage, and I pray now that you'd give power to the preaching of it, and Lord, an anointing for the hearing of it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There is tonight a Bible theme that is almost universally ignored by modern churches and professing Christians. Now, I say that, and it'll be just about right that all of you pastors will say to me after the service, I preached on it last Sunday. And I hope to God that's so. Because I'll tell you, seldom do I hear anyone anymore even mention the word separation in the church of our day. Or the words that are related to it, like holiness, godliness, sanctification. Those are themes that have been lost. We are a very worldly, immoral generation of so-called Christians who are so unlike Christ in our conversation and in our conduct that it's quite embarrassing to the gospel even to use the term Christian in relation to so much of what goes on in and around our lives, our homes, and our churches. But I'll tell you, folk, the truth of God and the command, the truth of God's Word and the command in the Word of God to be separate from the world is still in the Bible. And though it may not be popular and it may not make me popular, I'm determined to preach whatever the Bible says. I've thought it through. I've decided if I have to choose between preaching messages that bring the applause of men or messages that are true to the Word of God, I'd rather be true to the Bible. Even if it confronts and makes people uncomfortable and costs me revival meetings. Yeah. I don't know of anything in the Word of God that is more needful for the day in which I'm living and ministering than this passage of Scripture before us tonight. The call of the Bible to be holy people, to be separate from the world. In fact, it seems to be consistent. I'll tell you this. It seems to be consistently true that the more desperately needed a Bible doctrine is, the less welcome it is to be heard. I've found this to be the case through the years of ministry. As long as a preacher is preaching far away from the real vital issue that needs to be dealt with, the more enjoyable his preaching is to people. The further he gets away from the real need of the hour, the more people love it. They'll love that preaching, man. It's very entertaining, very comfortable to listen to. But when a man of God begins to probe into the real sickness of soul that's crippling us and grieving the Holy Ghost, then things become increasingly uncomfortable and unenjoyable. But church is not all about our enjoyment, is it? I thank God for a time of that often comes in church that just edifies and encourages and builds us up. But the truth is, a great deal of need in our day and hour is for some rebuke to come from the Lord to us. He said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Now in verse 17, we have the hinge verse of this passage. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Let me read that to you from the Wiest New Testament. Brother Wiest is home with the Lord now. He was a specialist in translating the tenses of the Greek verbs. Listen to how this would translate very literally out of the original language into English. Wherefore, come out at once from their midst and separate yourselves at once, says the Lord, and stop touching that which is unclean. There's a call for urgent action, urgent response. Now, I want you to consider with me the application of this truth to our lives tonight. Let's walk through these verses together a bit at a time. First of all, look at verse 14 and read this phrase with me again. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. First of all, we are confronted with the sin of an unequal yoke. The sin of an unequal yoke. The initial command of this passage is a negative command. It's negative in nature. It tells us what we must not do. There is something, according to Scripture, that the true believer must avoid at all costs. Something that we're warned against doing. Here's how it reads in one translation. Do not keep company with those who have no faith. Another one renders it like this. Do not come into close association with unbelievers. The New American Standard Bible says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. Now the King James says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Sounds like something from the farm, doesn't it? Yoked. And it is from the farm. In fact, this word is right out of the world of agriculture. In fact, it draws on an Old Testament principle. The Old Testament taught the people of Israel, those Israelite farmers, that they must not try to yoke up an ox and a mule and plow them together. Now listen, you don't have to have much sense, even if you're a city slicker who've never been outside of the city limits of Lufkin before. You have enough gumption to know this. You can't take two animals who are entirely different in their bills and in their natures and in their gaits and yoke them up together, harness them together to a plow or a wagon without doing harm to the animal and creating all kinds of difficulties. That's common sense. You can't make an unequal yoke without creating all kinds of problems. And the Bible takes that very common barnyard sense and translates it into the spirit realm and says you cannot take a genuine believer in Jesus and bind them in association with an unbeliever in Jesus without creating a war zone. Now I want to emphasize especially the term a genuine believer in Jesus, because the fact is many who claim to be saved are not. And it's obvious from the fact that Jesus is not really important to them in the world of their everyday life. Jesus is not important. I'm not talking to the lost church member tonight. This text is addressed to people who are actually saved. People for whom Jesus Christ is more than a name they hear in church, more than a dead doctrine or a supposed insurance policy against hellfire in the far-off future. If you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, if you are a true believer in the gospel of God, if you've been born of the Spirit and washed in the blood and saved by grace, and if you're loving His appearing, all of those biblical terms, then this text is to you tonight. Do not yoke yourself with those who are obviously not those things that I just mentioned. They're obviously not a believer in the gospel of God. They're not a follower of Jesus. They've not been born again or washed in the blood. They're not saved by grace. They don't love the appearing of Jesus Christ. Don't bind yourself with an unbeliever, the Bible says. Now this has application. Of course, most common sense application, I suppose, would be in the area of marriage and family. A believer in Jesus cannot marry an unbeliever and be right with God. Bottom line. I don't care how many justifications or excuses that are made. There's nothing worse than a home that's made up of one saved and one lost spouse. One who loves Jesus and is born of God and one who rejects Jesus and is a child of hell. There's nothing worse. Now it's one thing, understand, it's one thing if that saved spouse came to Christ after the marriage. The Bible speaks to that issue. The Bible tells you not to leave the unbelieving spouse. If you got saved after you got married and now you're praying and longing for the conversion of your mate, that's a good and a godly thing, but it's another thing altogether for a person who says they know Jesus and are saved and they believe the gospel to knowingly and willfully join themselves with someone who does not believe the gospel, who has rejected Christ. It's a formula for disaster, a formula for misery, but it's much more than that. It is violation of the teachings of the Bible. It is outright sin against God. Now, by the way, Christian singles, you unmarried folk, since this has application to marriage, it also has application to dating, because you will wind up marrying the kind of people you date and hang out with. Be not unequally yoked together. Now, this applies also to who you run with and who you hang out with. It applies to the kind of people that you allow to have an influence in your life and to dictate your own personal lifestyle behavior. Let me ask you tonight, what business does a child of God have idolizing and imitating some godless Hollywood star, some obscene MTV musician? What business does a child of God have letting the world have that kind of influence on them? I was preaching a meeting several years ago when Britney Spears was big news. She's fallen out of favor and off of the circuit, so to speak, but at the time she was the hot item. I remember a young Christian girl in a meeting I was in just going on. I overheard her just fawning over Britney Spears, how she loved Britney Spears. I said, "Britney Spears, isn't that heifer that kissed Madonna on the mouth at the whatever the music rewards?" I said, "Is that who you're talking about?" I knew it's who she's talking about. I wanted her to know I knew who she's talking about. Amen? Listen to what A.W. Tozer wrote in the 1950s. A.W. Tozer said, "Aside from a few of the grosser sins, the sins of the unregenerated world are now approved by a shocking number of professedly, quote, born-again Christians and copied eagerly. Young Christians take as their models the rankest kind of worldlings and try to be as much like them as possible. Religious leaders have adopted the techniques of the advertisers. Boasting, baiting, and shameless exaggerating are now carried on as a normal procedure in church work. The moral climate is not that of the New Testament, but that of Hollywood and Broadway." He said, "Christian leaders can help to bring about revival by refusing to pander to the carnal taste of the religious public and going on a holy crusade for a purified church. These leaders must see that the believer's true ambition should not be success, but saintliness. They must see that they're not called to imitate the world, but to renounce it, and that publicity is no substitute for the power of the Holy Ghost." I'm talking about saying to the world, the flesh and the devil, "You're not going to have influence in my life. I will not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." We have in this passage the sin of an unequal yoke. Now I want you to notice the second thing. Notice the seriousness of spiritual compromise. Pick up at verse 14 and let's read down to verse 16. "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for," and here come a series of questions, "for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord or agreement hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" Now, the foundation for this call, when the Bible says, "Be not unequally yoked," when the Bible says, "Come out from among them and be separate," the foundation for this call of separation is the reality that there are only two sides that men may take, and there's no room for compromise between them. One translation of the Bible modernizes the language a bit. Listen to the New Living Translation. "Don't team up with those who are unbelievers. How can righteousness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? How can a believer be a partner with an unbeliever? And what union can there be between God's temple and idols?" Now, the obvious answer, the assumed answer to all of those questions is none. There can be none of that is possible. There can be no compromise between these things that are diametrically opposed to one another. Righteousness and wickedness cannot and will not partner up. It will never happen. Light and darkness cannot commingle. Christ and the devil will never be found in harmony. So, if that's the case, how in the name of common sense can anyone who claims to believe in Jesus ever be found yoking up with someone who is an infidel, to use the language of the King James Version, means someone who does not believe, tolerating and embracing attitudes and actions that are bitter enemies to the claims of Christ. The foundation truth that this passage deals with is that there is no middle ground. There is no point of compromise between the truth of God and the lies of the devil. There is no meeting in the middle between the lordship of Christ and anything else. And I'll tell you, friend, we need a generation of believers who really believe. We need a revival of hot-hearted Christians who take seriously what many profess to be the truth, but do not live as if it really makes any difference to them. Talk is cheap tonight, folk. Anybody can say that they believe on Jesus and are saved, but the proof is in the separation. Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." And so we come then to this issue of separation. Ephesians 5 puts it like this, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For you were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." You talk about revival, folk all the way, so we need revival. And certainly we need revival, but I tell you, we need to be more specific in our day about what kind of revival we need. We don't just need a revival of a high time. We don't just need a revival that gets us all stirred up and excited. We need a revival of men and women of God who will stand on their two feet and say, "Bless God, by the help of Jesus, I'm going to come out from among them and be separate. I want to be a holy man of God. I don't want to see how close to the world I can get and still convince myself I'm a Christian. I want to find out how far it's possible to get from that which is worldly and wicked. I want to see how much like Jesus a man can be by the power of God's saving grace." I'd like to see some young men in our day raise up like a Daniel, wouldn't you? I'm tired of this spiritual sissy generation that's coming behind. I'm telling you, folk, I get to looking around sometimes at the generations coming behind me, and I think, where are the men of God who are going to stand on their two feet and say, "I purpose in my heart, I will not defile myself." That's what Daniel said, Daniel 1:8. The Bible says Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. God raise up some men like that in our day. I'm talking about a generation of young Christians. I would love to see in my son's day, and I pray my son has shown this to me so far. He's here with me in the service tonight. I'm telling you, I want to see a group of men his age. I'm talking about his compatriots. I'd love to see an army of young Christian soldiers rise up and say, "By the grace of God, I will not defile myself. I'm not going to try to be as worldly as a man can be. I'm going to try to be as holy as a man can be." I'm talking about the sin of an unequal yoke tonight. I'm talking about the seriousness of attempting to compromise spiritually. Notice a third thing in this passage. I call this the sanctity of the Christian's calling. Notice the sanctity of our calling tonight as Christians. Look at verse 14, the last phrase of this verse 14, and we'll read, or the last half of the verse. "For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord or agreement hath Christ with the devil? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I'll dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. None of us talked about anything. I don't talk with Brother Mackey about what I'm preaching, and he doesn't design his song services accordingly, but it's the Holy Ghost that ties things together. He led us in singing tonight, Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, in this text we have embedded a list of synonyms of what it really means to be saved. It struck me as I was studying this passage, what the Bible says of me as a Christian. If you're a Christian tonight, this is what the Bible says you are. It says you are righteousness. That's what it calls us in this text. The Bible in this text says you are light. And what business you have hanging around darkness? The Bible in this text says you're Christ indwelt. The Bible in this text says you are a believer. And in this text, the Bible says you're the temple of God. Now these are incredible things. And that's just a partial list of what Scripture says we are as believers. But friend, we are called out of God with a high and holy calling. And these things are true of me if I'm saved. And these things are to be true of me if I'm saved. This is who I am in Christ. God has declared this to be who I am positionally. And now I'm to live as if this is true of me in practicality. I say to you tonight, we have a holy calling from a holy God, and we are to respect that calling. And we're to seek to represent it before the world as an honor and praise to the God who saved us by grace, and as a rebuke and a call to salvation to the world around us. Now listen to what I want to say to you for a moment. When we live as believers, when we live as if sin is no big deal, when we compromise with unrighteousness and darkness, and the devil, and he that is an infidel, and all of these, when we allow these things to become to us no big deal, and we act as if the rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord is not all that serious, I'll tell you, folk, when we get in the middle of the world yoking up with those who mock Christ and reject the truth of God, then not only do we harm ourselves, we contribute to the damnation of the lost. I'll tell you tonight, even the lost world does not respect a professing Christian who compromises with them. Yeah, I'm talking about the lost man. A lost man. You spend 30 minutes in this community talking to unbelievers about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I can just about guarantee you it wouldn't take longer than 30 minutes of talking to people to run up on someone who will say something like this in one form or another. Well, now, wait a minute. I work with a guy. I go to school with a guy who claims to be a Christian. And if that's what being a Christian does for you, I don't need it. I guarantee you couldn't witness for an hour in any community without running on somebody who will start naming someone. They'll start identifying someone who calls themselves a Christian, but they live such a compromised and ungodly life that it has nullified the gospel witness to that individual. There's a fellow in Mineral Wells, Texas. I was preaching a meeting out there last year. And the man came to me. I preached one night, just like I'm preaching tonight. It's like I try to preach everywhere I go, calling Christians to be different, to live holy lives. He came to me after service. He said, man, just today, this was illustrated. He said, we have a community basketball league here. He said, in the locker room when we were getting ready to play, this guy's a former collegiate athlete, quite an athletic guy, in his collegiate career, very successful. And now he's a layman in this church, loving the Lord, and he's in this league and trying to be a witness to people. He said, I went into the locker room today, and he said, one of the guys that's on the opposing team, he was talking about his church and their Bible study. He was inviting everybody to come. He said, man, he was talking about the end times. Said, they're studying the book of Revelation. He was just, come to church with me. Let's study Revelation. Just, and then they got out on the court. And he said, that guy used every kind of profane, foul, ungodly word known to man. He said all the rest of those dudes on that team, all they do now is laugh at the gospel. To them it's just a big mockery. Listen, what kind of positive witness can you expect to have to those who are in danger of hellfire if you are so spiritually compromised and conformed to the world that they see no difference between your life and their life? Even lost people have enough sense to know that being saved and becoming a Christian ought to make some difference in a man's life. It's a shame that often the unbelieving world has a higher standard for the behavior of Christians than many who claim to be saved. Now I want you to see one final thing tonight. I call it the significance of God's promise. The significance of God's promise. Verse 16 concludes with this statement. For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty, having therefore these promises. Dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now here is the positive promise of the text. If you as a Christian will separate yourself from this present evil world, then you can know an intimacy with God that will blow your mind. Blow your mind. The draw, the attraction for holiness is not in what we do not do. That is to say, what makes holiness wonderful is not saying we don't do this, we don't do that, we don't do something else. That's not the attraction. The attraction of holiness is not what we refuse to participate in. It's what we get to participate in. We get to know God in a deep and personal and intimate way. That's why in chapter 7, verse 1, after these principles have been laid down, the man of God says, look at these promises God has given us. Aren't these magnificent to think that He will walk in us and dwell in us, and He'll be a father to us, and we'll get to know God in an intimate and personal way? Man, with a promise like that, who wouldn't say, I want to get everything out of my life that grieves the Holy Ghost because I want to be as close to God as a man can be. What motivates me tonight to seek to be holy, to come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing, to cleanse myself of all filthiness of the mind and the spirit? What motivates me to do that? It's the promises of God, which tell me that if I will do these things, God will manifest Himself to me in ways that the worldling can never know or even imagine. Listen, friend, it is our relish for closeness with holy God that drives us to separate ourselves from sin and worldliness. That's what Psalm 63 is about. Listen to the 63rd Psalm. I'm going to read it to you from a new translation, a newer translation of the Bible. Listen how Psalm 63 speaks of this desire to come out of a life of compromise with sin, to come away from the communion of unbelievers and pursue the Lord. It says in Psalm 63 verse 1, O God, You are my God. I long for You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh yearns for You in a dry and parched land where there is no water. Yes, in the sanctuary I have seen You and witnessed Your power and Your splendor, because experiencing Your loyal love is better than life itself, my lips will praise You. For this reason I will praise You while I live. In Your name I will lift up my hands. As with choice meat You satisfy my soul. My mouth joyfully praises You. Whenever I remember You on my bed and think about You during the nighttime hours, for You are my deliverer. Under Your wings I rejoice. My soul pursues You. Your right hand upholds me. Now, I realize tonight that many of you, let me be as optimistic as I can and say there will be some in this service who will hear me preach on this theme tonight, and they will have no interest at all in seeking to be obedient to what this Bible text says. There will be some who will hear this message on separation and they will just turn it off and tune it out and go right on, just as immersed in the world as ever, just as compromised with sin as ever. And I'll tell you why that is: because you have no interest in intimacy with God. If you're not a person who has a desire to be close to God, then there's no motivation for you to be separate from the world whatsoever. You're never going to find any reason to separate yourself from sin, because the truth is, you find your joy in sin. But when you begin to find your joy in God, sin loses its appeal to you. Yeah. In fact, folk, this is the real root of the issue tonight. Everything in the Christian life grows out of our heart hunger to know the Lord better. Everything. Everything in the Christian life grows out of this panting of soul to be nearer to Him, to be able to sense His heart and His mind more perfectly, to love Him and be loved by Him in a deeper and deeper way. Colossians 1, the apostle said that he prayed for those Christians in Colossae that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And then he said, this is how the cycle works. You understand the will of God, and then you walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. You see, it feeds on itself. I learn to hunger for God. I long for His closeness. I want to know His will and His word. And He responds to that hunger by showing Himself to me. And I take what He shows me and I walk in obedience to it. And as I walk in obedience to it, He shows me more. And I walk in obedience to that and He shows me more. And the great grand pursuit, the obsession of the child of God is to be nearer my God to Thee. Nearer my God to Thee. That's what motivated the Apostle Paul to be the sold out, separated servant of Christ that he was. He said that I may know Him. I just want to know God, he said. I just want to know Jesus. Now I'm going to conclude by saying this to you. I, and this is true of you as well, but I'll speak from my perspective. I cannot enjoy intimacy with my Savior and be yoked to the godlessness of the culture around me at the same time. One or the other of those things must go. The only question that matters tonight is which one of those is expendable in your opinion? Which one of those things can you live without? Can you live without intimacy with God? Or can you live without the compromises of sin, the pleasures of sin for a season? Which of those things, in your opinion, can you afford to discard? And which of those things will you pursue? As far as you're concerned, which of these two things can you afford to give up? Fellowship with an unbelieving world or fellowship with the Lord of glory? How you answer that question determines everything about you. And you do answer the question, by the way. You may not answer it with your lips, but you answer it with your life. I tell you tonight, I am not ashamed to say that this is where I stand on the issue. I want to present my body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is my reasonable service. And I don't want to be conformed to this world, but I want to be transformed by the renewing of my mind that I may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I know many in today's weak and wimpy church age view the doctrine of separation as too old-fashioned. I know when I preach on something like this, there'll always be some who say, that preacher's so old-fashioned. He's so out of date. But let me tell you something. Old-fashioned, most of the time, is a synonym for true and right. Most of the time it is. That's why in the book of Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. The old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we don't want that old time religion. They said, we will not walk therein. Now God help us not to do that same thing. When we stand face to face with the old-time gospel, the old-fashioned call of Scripture to holy living and separated living, God help us not to look it dead in the eye and say, I'm not doing that. I don't want to run the risk of being an oddball and appearing to be out of step with the world, man. I want to just get right in with the flow of things. I'm not going to be an old-time Christian. I like this old song. Brother Mackey, y'all know this song. It says, I'd rather be an old-time Christian than anything I know. Well, you may not rather do that, and that's okay. If you don't, every tub's got to sit on its own bottom. But I'll tell you this, folk, one of these days this world's going to come to an end, and then we'll find out who's the wise man and who's the fool. Yeah, we'll find out one day. Stand as we pray.